Good morning. I heard a few. Good morning. Well, welcome. My name is Colin Campbell. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy to worship our Savior, Jesus Christ, with you this morning. I am eager to share this message with you, but I'm also fighting concerns in my own heart. I've been sick this week, and as I've just gone through my notes, I will get to some of my notes and then think, and how did that connect to the next thing? I can't even remember now. So I'm going to trust God that what He wants you to hear, you will hear, and that we will explore His Word together this morning. We've been going through a series in 2 Corinthians, and last week Spencer preached from chapter 4 about the hope and the joy that we have. He alluded to that, and this morning we're in chapter 5. We have outlines in the back table. If you didn't get one, hopefully you got one as you were coming in this morning. My family and I, we try to have a weekly tradition of just having family. We just call it family night. We try to really focus and, hey, we're not going to do any other events. We're going to just do something as a family on this night. Usually it's Friday nights. And one of the things that we did for us for a time was, we would watch this program called Planet Earth 2. And it was 2 because it's now high definition. They remade these. And I don't know how these guys do what they do with these cameras. They are like 50 to 100 feet up in the Amazon rainforest shooting, getting shots of monkeys jumping from tree to tree. I can't figure out how they did it. I love that kind of thing, geek out on camera stuff, and I don't know how they're doing it. But one of the things that stood out to me is when they went to Africa, they were, well, really all of this, but Africa is the example I'll give you. But, you know, if you're in the Amazon rainforest in South America, for example, your odds are really slim for making it very long doing anything. I don't care if you're a bug or a human. It's pretty hard to survive. But then when they went to Africa, it was so fascinating to watch because the narrator would say, you know, and here is the mother lioness, you know, and he's British voice accent. So immediately, you know, he has authority and he knows what he's talking about because he's got this accent, right? So he's saying, the lioness hasn't eaten in 4 days. If she doesn't eat soon, she'll die. And you're thinking, oh, no, and she's got these little cubs, and I hope she finds some food soon. And then they change over, and you see the giraffe. The baby giraffe doesn't realize that the lioness is coming for her. If she's not careful, she'll die. And then you're realizing, oh, no, run, little giraffe, run. And then you get this dilemma. Wait a minute, which one do I want to survive? And then Spencer comes on his safari expedition and takes care of the dilemma. You know, he brings them both home. But the point that what I came away from that is, man, everything is aiming toward death. You cannot escape. Every single episode, it was a fight for survival. And that's not different from anything else in creation. It's all that way. That since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned and they said, we can do it our own way. And the curse came as God said and warned that it would, that all things will die. And as a result, everything dies by predator, disease, or age. What happens when we die? Well, the Bible talks a lot about that. Some in the Old Testament, some in the New, quite a bit in the New. Jesus spoke about it a lot. Talked about a temporary place called hell and a temporary place called heaven. Both temporary because at the final judgment, there will be a lake of fire and a new earth. But Jesus spoke about weeping and gnashing of teeth and a worm that doesn't die as punishment for those who reject him. For unbelievers. And for believers, we have this text this morning that gives us a hint. But for all, the invitation is open to experience the hope of a resurrection, the hope of something beyond what this life includes. When we die, what hope can we have? Because in the passage this morning, Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. We can't see. We can only hear rumors and stories. Some people have out-of-body experiences or near-death experiences, but many of those stories conflict with each other, and it comes down to faith. We have an educated faith, but faith nonetheless. So this letter from the Corinthians from Paul that we're going to read from this morning, just a reminder of what this letter is about. Paul's writing to this Corinthian church in Corinth. They're a mix of Jews and Gentiles, and they have known Paul and heard the gospel through Paul and received it, but they've had some problems, and he has written corrective letters to them and pretty harsh things he had to say to them, and it grieved him. And he talks about that in these first several chapters of 2 Corinthians. Is a not the second letter, but a later letter that he wrote that we have. And chapter 4 and 5, he's talking about the hope. He is suffering tremendously, trying to bring this good news of the gospel, that the Messiah has come, that Jesus has come to save the world, and it's reached out to Jews and Gentiles alike. And he's trying to share this message, and he's experiencing tremendous pressure, persecution, pain. And he has to hold on to hope. And he's had many near-death experiences of being stoned or shipwrecked and not sure what's going to happen next. And he has to hold on to hope. But not a hope that's based in happy thoughts. A hope that's based in something more sure, more concrete. So let's hear. I'm going to pray and then we'll hear from him. Let's pray together. Father, I'm freshly reminded, even in praying for this friend of the Woomers, that we experience and see things that we don't understand and things that are permanent about death. And we don't have all the answers. We have lots of questions. And I pray this morning that your word would affect our hearts so that we can hear and respond, that you'd speak to us. Lord, speak to us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd stand with me, let's read together 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. It'll be projected behind me. This is a continuation of what Paul was saying earlier when he was using phrases like this light and momentary affliction and our outer nature is wasting away, but our inward nature is being renewed day by day. And so these things are his hope. And then he begins with this next section with this. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You may be seated. If you're following along on the notes, this is section one, a mortal blow. There are many things that could be said about this, this first section, verses 1 through 3. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He uses multiple words in multiple analogies at the same time to basically say that the dwelling, the house, the tent, the clothing, they're all illustrations helping us see the temporal nature of where we are right now. That Scripture says we are, man is a, it's like a vapor. It's like the mist of the morning, and by daytime it's gone. And the older you get, the more you realize, I watched my kids grow up in 20 years and it just went like that. The time goes so fast that our bodies are temporal. These are temporary dwellings. And so he uses the word tent to kind of a temporary, you don't think of someone dwelling in tents, ideally, you'd rather not. The tent is a temporary thing. And he's saying that we have this tent and we groan eager for many reasons, eager for to put on our heavenly dwelling. And there's a lot of the discussion, theological debate about what exactly that means. But to summarize it to say that it's not necessarily saying that when you die, you go to heaven, even though that is a very, very popular phrase, and if you've grown up in the church, you hear it probably a lot. But there's actually nowhere in the New Testament that it says that we go to heaven, that we will be present with the Lord is what we see. But the heavens in the Old Testament is used in many different ways and in the New Testament. So there are lots of meanings and a range of meaning of what this could mean. But this heavenly dwelling is a body prepared for us that is of the heavens, of the high. When you think of when the scriptures use the heavens, many times it's referring to something higher than us, that the Lord of the heavens, the Lord of those things that are greater, that are higher, that are above us and beyond us, that are wholly other than us. So that we are waiting for a body that is wholly different than what I have now. And then Paul will go on to tell us about the body, many places, speaking of the body of Jesus, that if Jesus had not resurrected, if he had not come back from the grave with a resurrected, firstborn from the dead, resurrected body, then we would have no hope. His body, when he came from the grave, was not just patched up and cleaned up and then rebooted. There was something new, fully compatible with this world that he could come and visit, but it was a resurrected body. And I preached on this a few months back. You can go back and look at that when we're preaching through the Minor Prophets series. But suffice it to say, our bodies, our new, renewed, resurrected bodies, God is preparing for us. And we groan eager for a new body. And Paul makes this interesting statement. He's talking about three different aspects. Old, where he is now, the body, the tent, this temporary dwelling, the old tent. And then he talks about being naked. And then he talks about being fully clothed or a new house. So there are three different stages he's talking about here. And he says, I'd rather, for verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed or naked, but that we would be further clothed, so that but what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So, again, there's much debate on some of these issues of, is there an intermediate state? Is there soul sleep? What happens when we die? Is there this time period? Because Paul talks about the resurrection to the Thessalonian church. He talks about the fact that those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will all join together with him and then experience the resurrected bodies. So in the meantime, they don't have the resurrected body. So what are they doing now? Where are they? And some would say, well, they're sleeping. I don't think that's what I don't agree with that. I think Paul is saying, I want to be, when I am absent from here and I leave this body, I'm present with the Lord. And it seems to be an eagerness, not just for rest, but to be in his presence. And it would imply a conscious awareness. I want to be with God. I want to be with the one who saved me. So this old tent and then unclothed and then new dwelling, essentially, he's saying that we have this old tent, and then when we die, when he dies, if I am unclothed, he says, or if I leave this tent, I am unclothed in a way. And I don't want to be unclothed. I want to have a new body. You see, there was this idea that came really, and it's very pervasive still, but it's from Greek mindset and Greek, I suppose you could say, theology, that's not maybe the best word, but understanding philosophy about what is man, what makes up a man. And the idea was that the body is mortal and the body is we're kind of dragging around a body. But really, the real person is inside it, the invisible person. And the biblical version is, no, we are fully human when we have a body. Whether a physical temporary dwelling or a resurrected body, Jesus has a body. We who follow him will have resurrected bodies. We are not fully human. We are naked until we have bodies. We're not going to be these angelic, winged, ghost-like creatures. That is totally foreign to the Bible. We are waiting for a renewed Eden to be physically present with God. In Revelation, it says he will come. Jesus will come and the new Jerusalem will be brought. And it says the key line is, and God's dwelling will be with men. And it's totally an allusion back to Genesis when it said that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Paradise again. That is what we are eager for. That's what we long for. We groan, wishing it could be like that. This has been a pretty emotional week for me. A good friend of mine, we met in 2001 after college, and just spent a lot of time getting to know God together, reading our Bibles together, memorizing Scripture together, and in 2016, we eventually over the years, I got a different job and had to travel a lot with that. And so we couldn't meet together as often. And we kept up, but not as much. And in 2016, we got the word that, you know, at 40 years old, he had stage 4 cancer. And he responded well to chemotherapy for the last 3 years. And his name's Earl. So I've got a slide here. And I got to visit Earl, got the word 2 weeks ago that he wasn't doing well. And we had, actually there was a time of prayer and praise that I went to. His church was hosting that, someone was hosting it, and it was a packed house. Someone's house that they opened it up, and it was standing room only in multiple rooms of the house. And I got there thinking, I want to pray for my friend to be healed, plead with God to heal him. His temporary dwelling was in rough shape. And he has 5 children. And I said, God, have mercy. These 4 daughters and a son need a good dad, and he's a good dad. But I got there to this prayer time, and the house was filled with music, filled with worship. And we lifted our hearts to God and praised Him. And so many of the last three songs we just sang were so resonate with me thinking about their family this week that we long for Him to bring, God to bring healing to Earl. But what I found during that service is we weren't asking for Earl as much as lifting our hands to our God who has sent His own Son to die for us. And we cried out together, "Worthy are You, O Lord, regardless of what You do with Earl. You are worthy because You've saved us and rescued us." And then we have hope that regardless of what happens, this isn't the end. And we buried Earl yesterday. And it's been hard. But at the same time, the funeral was beautiful. And we grieved, and it's right to grieve because something of death is not the way it's supposed to be. But we have hope. And Paul is saying we have hope. This is temporary. And we have a body in the heavens prepared for us who believe in Him that will never perish. And prepared by a God who loves. So my hope for Earl, as I saw him and saw, just we went through slides, so many pictures of his life and his children, and thinking about all these things and praying for them. My hope rests in these things, that because Jesus was resurrected, He has the power to resurrect Earl. What is the world's hope in these things? What is the world's hope? You know, there's surveys that say that most Americans that have any kind of religious bent feel like they're going to heaven. But upon what do they base those thoughts, those opinions? Is it, it's just happy thoughts. Like where do you get that information? Is it something that you learned in Sunday school when you were five and then that's just you remembered it and that's a happy thought? But is it real? Where does that come from? But my hope is rooted, and Paul's hope is rooted in what God has done in Christ. And this isn't just a New Testament thing. These are prophecies fulfilled. Think Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," speaking of some future Messiah servant. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So the Lord was going to crush someone. And that someone was making an offering for sin. And then somehow that person would see his offspring. That doesn't make sense unless that person was resurrected. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Sheol is the Old Testament sense for grave, for going down into the grave. Psalm 49:15, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me." There are echoes in the Old Testament as well that there's something beyond what we see. And Paul's hope 2 Corinthians 4:14, he applies these things and he says, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Into his presence. What gives you courage when you think about death? What gives you courage? Is it good health? Is it your age, your youthfulness? Is it experience or history or thinking you know the right things to eat? Is it good genetics? Paul's courage came from somewhere else. So this is section 2, an informed courage, verses 5 through 8. He who has prepared us for this very thing, this new body, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So again, Paul is saying, I know that for now, before the resurrection, I won't have a body, but I'll be with the Lord. I would rather have that for now. But for your sake, I'm staying. I'm here. But did you notice he makes a relationship statement? He gives a reminder of God's relationship to you here. This old creation resurrection body, this doesn't just happen. It's not just something that God winds up and lets it go. It's not something that he sends angels to take care of. It says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So for the Corinthians reading this, they got bells going off. They're reading about the Spirit. Oh, yeah. Paul told us a whole bunch about the Spirit. And so you go back to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 and you're seeing all these different ways that the Spirit affects the believer, that we have the Spirit of God in us, changing us, working in us, giving us hope, ministering to us, empowering us, giving us gifts to be able to minister to people, to heal people, to have mercy on people supernaturally when we shouldn't be feeling mercy toward them. All these things are miraculous givings of his Spirit. This is his work. The same Spirit who has given us these things, and the same Spirit who was poured out on the Gentiles in Acts 8 when the Samaritans were, they heard the gospel and they received it and the Spirit came on them, just like it did the Jews in Jerusalem. Now it's on the Samaritans. And then in Acts chapter 10, this Cornelius guy, this Gentile, and they receive this. The Spirit goes to all these and ministering to them and working in them. And it's God's promise. Hey, do you see how you are changing from the inside out in ways that you never thought possible? That's my Spirit inside you, empowering you, showing you I love you, showing you that I promised and I'm going to keep my promise. I'm not going to leave you. Jesus said when he said to his disciples, I'm leaving you, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will send my Spirit. I will send the Comforter to you. And we have this same Spirit, the same one. Paul says in Romans 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is your deposit of a guarantee. He uses that word. He uses a financial term. Paul says the Spirit is your guarantee that though we live by faith and not by sight, though we can't see exactly what's going to happen, I don't know what my new body is going to be like. I think we'll be recognizable. I think that'll fully transfer. I don't know what the age will be like, any of that. But I do know that God loves me and that he knows what's best there. And I know that he has given me his Spirit. And he gives this Spirit to me as a guarantee. So that financial term means if you put a deposit on something, if you're serious about something, that you're going to do it. You can think of it like if I we've taken a number of vacations this year as a family. We haven't done this, but if you have a timeshare and you have a deposit that's required, or something where you have to put down money to prove that it's serious. If I tell my children, and this happens sometimes too, where you have this travel situation, I need to go down there first, and then they're going to be waiting. But if they know that I have traveled to the beach and acquired the house, they see the receipt saying I've spent the money to reserve it. They know it's there. They know that it's all been taken care of, that it's a guaranteed thing. I'm not going to break my promise. It's taken care of. It's as good as done. That is what Paul is saying here. He has courage and confidence because Scripture tells him, and he experiences it firsthand, that the Spirit of God is in him as a guarantee of what's to come. Though the Spirit is here for now and will continue to be in us, eventually we will have fully new resurrected bodies and be done with sinful tendencies of the flesh. These experiences we have in the Spirit they're a promise, but they are also so relational. Then why would God pursue his enemies to say, here, let me commune with you in a special way so that you know peace, so that you experience power to minister to other people, so that you experience me, because I want you to experience my goodness and my love. Who does that? God does that. And so the Spirit is proof that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. These are beautiful promises for the follower of God. The follower of Jesus, the one who's put their faith in Jesus. This is amazing. But it's not left for us to just twiddle our thumbs. And that's where Paul's going next in this passage. He is so overjoyed and amazed, and he has courage going forward to the next town, knowing that he's probably going to be beaten here, and he's probably going to be in prison there, and he might die there. But it's okay, because he has hope that this is true. And he's experienced the Spirit of God in a relational way. God with him in friendship. But he knows that that's not without expectation. So this is the final point, an informed courage. The final section of this passage. That was the second one. The final one is an eternal impact. So notice Paul's motive. Verses 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Whether we're home or in the body, we make it our aim to please him. This judgment seat of Christ, it's what all people will experience when we have our resurrected bodies. We will experience a judgment. followers of God and not. But there's a unique aspect to that, and I'll read some scriptures a little bit to elaborate on it, explaining what I mean by this and how the judgment is different. Because there are some sticky spots, some dangers for us that we need to be careful of in our understanding of this. But this judgment is for believers. He has been saying, I have this new, I'm eager to be with the Lord. And I aim, make it my aim to please Him. Why? For, or because, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, so there should be some questions going off for you right now. Is he saying that I could lose my salvation? What is he saying there? Is he saying that if I'm not aiming to please him enough, that I'm going to lose, that I'm not saved, that he won't rescue me? No, I don't think he's saying that. But he is motivated by the knowledge of judgment on his works. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. This is his first letter to this church. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, capital D, the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. He's giving an analogy here of the kinds of works that we do. The foundation is set. The foundation does not change. What is the foundation? The foundation is Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the foundation. There's nothing we can do to add to that. I cannot rescue myself. I cannot do enough good things for him to turn him my way and pay attention and say, oh, I think I should save you because you've been kind of good. No, there's nothing that we can do to build a foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ alone. But then Paul goes on to say, but if I build this on this foundation, on top of it, I can build with stone, I can build with gold and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And then when the fire, the judgment comes, what will survive? Only some of that will survive. So now hopefully that gives you a better understanding. We'll jump back into this text that Paul is saying, it's my desire, my aim to please him. And that we will appear before him and we will receive what is due for what we have done in our bodies, in this temporary dwelling, whether good or evil. If you have Christ, you have that firm foundation. You cannot destroy that foundation. But the things we do, our works, can be stone, straw, or they can be precious things or flammable, temporal things. And Paul says, my desire is to please him, implying that those are the permanent things. Those are the things that will endure that judgment. And it affects eternal reward. Why is it important? How do we know what these things are? My aim to please him. Great. How do I do that? How do I please God? Well, in general, the scriptures tell us what pleases God. But Jesus summarized it well when the man said, Jesus asked the man, what would you say the summary of the law is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And essentially, what does that boil down to? It boils down to God has placed us here in these temporary dwellings to image Him, to reflect Him, to represent Him, to act like Him. So whenever we're doing things that are not like Him, if I am living a life where I'm manipulative, I'm doing things in the flesh, maybe I'm doing things to please people instead of God. I'm doing things to try to work my way up to become more popular, and I'm not really thinking about what He wants for me. I'm not putting myself under His lordship in my thinking. I don't care if that this displeases Him. All those kinds of things are things that displease Him. We can grieve the Spirit, Paul says. Again, those are built on the foundation. I'm so grateful that my resting with God is not based on my works. It's based on the foundation of Christ Jesus. But then beyond that, am I building with stones or am I building with straw? This kind of flies in the face of the cheap grace gospel, where we can, it's a kind of a big word, antinomianism, where we just anti-law, anti, you know, I've been saved by grace, and so I don't have to worry about what God says about those things because I know that I'm just saved by grace. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I know I've been saved by grace, and I know my hope is resting in who God is and His promise, but I am aiming to please Him because I know that judgment is coming for my actions. So I am grateful for this balance. I'm grateful for these passages that explain this to me, because it is so easy for us to have a works mentality where we think I have to work to be approved by God, to be accepted by Him. And that's false. That's a false gospel. He accepts me based on the record of His Son, Jesus, and that is that. And what's amazing to me is that He, it's like if you imagine I'm negative infinity, my record is lousy. I mean, that's an understatement of the century. And He, Jesus, through His sacrifice, legally swaps records with me so that now I am declared righteous before God. But now I have the opportunity to actually do things that God says, good, well done, my good and faithful servant. You mean I actually can do stuff that He's delighted in like that? Yes, you can. You can. And so Paul says, I want to do that. I am eager for that. It's not bad to be motivated by eternal reward. That's what Paul's saying here. And it's not something that he's afraid of. So I want you to get this. We can think, oh no, judgment's coming. Listen, it's going to be fearful. It'll be like Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw the throne. He didn't even see it all the way up. He just saw the train of God's robe in the temple. And he said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. His immediate reaction was, I'm dirty. I shouldn't be here. It's right for us. We would have that kind of reaction being before this God. But at the same time, so fully accepted that Paul says, I want to be with Him. I know I've got a record. Paul was killing people. He was killing Christians. He was excited to see Stephen. We see that in Acts chapter 8. Stephen is stoned, and it says they threw their coats at the foot of a man named Saul. That's our man. And eventually he realized, oh, Jesus, I think, is the Messiah we've been waiting for. I really screwed up. He has that record. Those are all his works. He'd been building a foundation of wood and straw. And that was still on his record. And in the judgment day, it'll be burned up because he was doing the wrong thing. Is he scared of that? No. He wants to be with the Lord. He understands that the wrath that he deserves has been carried out on Jesus on the cross. And all that's left for him is sorting through how he did. And he knows it's all grace and it's all love. And he gets to experience that in the presence of the God who loves him and saved him. Harry Ironside he proposed a possible scenario that I think would be helpful for us to consider just thinking through. What does this look like? Because I don't expect that we'll get this right away about what does it look like for me to be judged but not be afraid? And this is not a wrathful judgment. How do I wrap my mind around that? So he says the following, and this is on the back of your outline, but I didn't want, if you don't, just don't feel like you need to follow along, though. I want you to be able to just take this in and listen. I don't have it projected for that reason. Have you ever, as a Christian, stopped to think of what a solemn thing it will be when your life's work is ended, when all further opportunity for witnessing for Christ on earth will have gone by forever? When you stand in your glorified body before his judgment seat, and he will go back over all the way you have come and will give his own estimate of all your service, of everything you've ever attempted to do for him. Will he have to say at such a time, you had a very wonderful opportunity to glorify me, but failed because you were so self-occupied. You were so much concerned about what people would think of you instead of being concerned about pleasing me. I will have to blot all that out. I cannot reward you for that. For there was too much self in that service. And then he will point to something else, maybe something you had forgotten altogether. And he'll say, there, you thought you'd failed in that, didn't you? You really thought you blundered so dreadfully that your whole testimony amounted to nothing. But I was listening and observing, and I knew that in the hour of weakness, your one desire was to glorify me. And though nobody applauded you, I took note of it and will reward you for it. What a joy it will be to receive his approval in that day. If we learn to live as Paul did with the judgment seat of Christ before him, we will not be men pleasers, but we will be God pleasers. Who have you been living for? It's a complex question. I think all of us need to look at the different dimensions of our lives. We can live for God's glory in some ways and really want to please him. In other ways, just really live for self. And I so appreciate that we go through Scripture systematically like this, because it forces us to cover passages like this, to wrestle with the text, and to challenge ourselves with the text. I got to meet with Earl about a week before he died. And it was just one of those special things. I'm grateful that God gave it to me because we're trying to coordinate it. And it just so happened I got there. This was my second try. You know, there were just all kinds of things going on for them. And I finally got to sit down with him. And his family was out. And it was just me and him again. And he was sitting at the table trying to get some chunks of potato and half a corn cob down. And just kind of picking at it. And I asked him, just, how are you doing with thinking about suffering and God's glory and God's goodness and that seeming false dichotomy, that seeming inconsistency? And he gave a good answer. He said, there's no inconsistency. God is good. And I just want to glorify him. any way I can. I want to glorify him. And in that prayer time, a few days later, the corporate prayer time, he had also been going through 2 Corinthians and started reading this text about how God, this is back in chapter 1, how God comforts us so that we can comfort others. You know, he is so aware that God is using him in his life and the way he suffered as an example to people. And his hope was so strong. In prayer, he said, I know, Lord, that this light, I pray that this light and momentary affliction that you've given me would affect my neighbors and affect my coworkers so that they see your goodness and your power. And man, that was so compelling to me. And they said lots of things in during the funeral of just traits of his, some things that I'd forgotten about. And it was just a compelling refresher of, I want to be like that. Lord, just like Paul, would you make my desire in all things to please you? That it would be my desire to please you in all things that I do. Whether I'm interacting with my wife and I'm tempted to be selfish. Would you give me, Lord, a selflessness like you so I reflect you well? So when my wife experiences anything, interactions with me, she's experiencing grace and kindness and love. When I'm interacting with my children, Lord, would you give me a desire to please you so that they experience grace and kindness and love and care and wise leadership? Lord, these are all things that are beyond me. I need that spirit that you promised. I need your strength and your power. And I'm so grateful that he's done that. So, Lord, would you give me a desire to please you when I'm caring for people in the church, all the different ways that are needed? Would you help me, Lord, to eliminate these thoughts of self and self-glorification? Worship team, if you'd come forward, we're going to end shortly. This passage this morning says that, again, using my friend's situation, Earl's body is in Blue Ridge Memorial Gardens right now. His spirit is in the presence of God. And he is awaiting a new body. And I'm so grateful that we have this hope. But I need to requalify this. That those who follow Christ, those who follow Jesus and say, I surrender, I need your forgiveness, those are his. If that's not you, it needs to be. All these things, all these hopes and promises about a new resurrected body and being in the presence of God, they are for his people who reach out to him and say, forgive me and save me. So if that's not you, you can respond today as we sing. This, we're going to sing, I Surrender. Is that what we're singing? Whether you are in a situation right now where you feel like, you know what, I realize that I have not been living to please God in this particular area. I've been living to please myself. I need to surrender that. Then you can sing about that. If you realize, no, I don't even have this relationship with God. I've been holding him at arm's length. I don't want him. You can sing this too. Surrender your life. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And loves to give his spirit. So let's respond. Romans, Paul says, we are living sacrifices. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And someone said, problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. This is a regular thing for us to need to surrender, constantly going through in our lives saying, Lord, I realize that I've been living for myself here. Realize that I haven't been following you here. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for your grace to me. That I didn't realize that, any of that, and you have lavished me with kindness. Continually lavished me with kindness and mercy. While I was unaware that I needed to repent, I needed to follow you, I needed to please you, I'm missing out on reward that you want to give me in these areas. So he offers. What a kind God. He offers to us. What a kind God. If you are struggling this morning with even just thoughts about people who have died, people that you are grieving for, what a kindness of God to even tell. He didn't have to tell us any of this. And he has to give us hope, to give us joy. Father, you said, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. Lord, thank you for the privilege of coming before you and having your presence be promised to be with us. Thank you for sending your Spirit to us as a guarantee, as a promise. You could have just written stuff down and left a receipt, but you gave us you. Thank you. Father, I pray that we would live out our lives with a desire to please you. That we can have reward, but also just because we love you. You've been so kind to us. You've been so generous. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is your biggest example, greatest example of your lavish love, that you demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you. Amen.